And I'm just going to talk to our new webmaster, Paige, at the moment. And we are Messiah in the Old Testament. That's our topic. That's our class. It's our Sunday morning class, Continuity of Scripture. And the date is the 6th of January. And the name of our lesson today is Why? I think that's a good word. I think we should be asking why a lot when we study Scripture and having full faith that God's going to answer us. You know, based on what Abilene had said before, sometimes we don't yet have answers to our prayers. And the trust that you prayed about, trusting in Him, when you prayed that, I was thinking, this is what this lesson is all about. Trusting in God, and it'll come out over the weeks. Okay.
I didn't hear that ahead of time.
No, it's God orchestrating, right? So let me ask you this: what does Messiah in the Old Testament mean to you? And I'm really praying that we can have an interactive class, a stimulatingly interactive class, because iron sharpens iron. Okay, and so what does Messiah in the Old Testament mean to you? Yes, Lisa.
Oh, I thought you were going to say, what does Messiah mean? It's funny, someone asked me last week at work, she said, Lisa, come in here, I have a question for you, please don't be offended. And I was like, okay. She said, brace yourself. And I said, okay. She said, is Jesus' last name Christ?
Oh, wow. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of people do think that Jesus Christ, that Christ is his last name.
And I said, no, Christ means Messiah.
Right.
The Messiah.
Right, right. And Christ actually means anointed in the Greek, and Messiah means anointed in the Hebrew. And you would say, per the Hebrew, Mashiach.
And the last person that I know of who asked that question is now a vice president at Chosen People.
Yeah, Rich Freeman.
He was
yes.
an unsaved Jewish man who mm-hmm. literally asked that question.
So no...
Vice president in charge of...
Of church ministries and conferences, yeah.
So... Kenzie's husband?
Who?
No. Rich Freeman is in Florida, and it's Rich and Julia Freeman, and they are from New York originally. So, yeah, and he's come out to speak in the past, and we might have him again. But the topic Messiah in the Old Testament. And I'm excited about what that person asked of you, Lisa. That's great. Abilene.
When I think of Messiah from Old Testament, I'm thinking of excitement. I'm thinking of...
Oh, interesting. Okay.
Fear. I'm thinking of disbelief. I'm thinking of hope. It's all what comes to mind when I think
okay.
of Messiah from the Old Testament. Because of the way that people... Some people would be excited because they're like, yes, it's finally going to happen. And then others would be afraid of, well, what's going to happen to me if this comes true? Or, well, I really don't believe it because it's just a story. Or, oh my goodness, this is just so wonderful because now they have hope and we finally have someone who is coming that can solve everything. But then there'd be anger too with those who say, how dare they? Except how dare this individual come because I am the ruler.
Yeah. Think of all that was happening in Jesus' day with all the different sects, S-E-C-T-S,
right.
of Jews, the zealots who wanted to overthrow the Roman government, so they wanted the Messiah to come as king. Think of the Essenes, who were the religious group who really were mostly men. And they called... let me put it this way. They called the Messiah teacher.
Right.
And you do see that in the Gospels talking about teacher, especially at right before the Passover Seder. But
that was a high position too, right? As the teacher that they were referring to is not just like a standard teacher.
Right.
It was someone with promise.
Mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm. But the very, and Bobby walked out. Okay, I will tell you that Bobby and I had a conversation going home last Sunday, and he said to me, what do you mean by messianic fervor? Because I say that a lot. there was messianic fervor in Jesus' day, because he wasn't seeing it. So we're going to get into that more. So it's interesting that you're bringing up all these emotions, all these thoughts. And remember, too, God promised a remnant. Remnant of Jews who would believe. And remnant, by its very definition, means leftover. It's not the majority, you know. So anybody else? Craig, did you have your hand up? No. Okay.
The messianic fervor was shown in Palm Sunday.
The messianic fervor was shown at Palm Sunday, most definitely. Yes. Thank you, Beth. Yeah, so true. Mike?
I was going to say, that's the term just conjures up all kinds, just as we heard, just conjures up all kinds of thoughts, at least I think to most of us. It suggests that there's more to life than life on this earth.
Okay.
It suggests that
okay.
We can't achieve that greater or eternal life without God's help. Even if we don't know that we need God's help, God knows that we need his help, and he's planned for a salvation or a solution to our problem, which we don't even know what it is, quite honestly, through the Messiah.
Okay, great. Okay. Boy, yeah. A lot of people wouldn't agree with you.
They wouldn't agree with me?
I'm talking about with what we've said thus far. Yeah. It's amazing what I've been reading, different resources, even Bible scholars, some of the thoughts, and for instance, one, and I'm not going to mention names, but one Bible teacher said there really wasn't a messianic figure in Scripture. Specifically, he said that until the Second Temple period. Second Temple, remember when Solomon's Temple was destroyed and then the Jewish people from Judah were carried off into Babylon? Second Temple would have been when they came back into Israel and they built the Second Temple. And that Second Temple, Herod embellished. So that Second Temple was in existence in Jesus' day, and then it got destroyed in 70 AD. So this Bible teacher said there was no messianic figure in the Bible until that time.
How does he explain Genesis 3:15?
Some, I read, explain Genesis 3:15 as a struggle between evil and good. So there are a lot of different viewpoints that I have read about. So I am more passionate about this topic.
Let me ask you a question. When you say a lot of people wouldn't agree with me, are you one of them?
No. Oh, my gosh. No, I agree. I'm excited. I wouldn't have written it down.
Because I want to be straightened out.
That's a good question. This is great. Iron sharpens iron. You know, this is why interacting is important. It truly is. And, okay, we are, and that question isn't even posed on your handout, and Rob has a response.
I was just curious, for the Jewish people nowadays that are still waiting for the Messiah, what are their expectations and thoughts about what the Messiah is going to be?
That's a good question, because if you were to ask a Jewish person, you know how I like to say, take a survey, ask your Jewish friend what they think about the Messiah, and will the Messiah be a person or an age? Because that's where a lot of Jewish people, especially if they're not going to an Orthodox or conservative synagogue, they'll say it's a utopian society. The Messianic age is like the golden age of Solomon. They might not even say that part either. They might not know so much about Solomon from the Bible. But it's almost like they've given up. But have they even known from the beginning that the Messiah would come as a person and die for sin at first? So it's really a good question to ask and a good way to open up conversation. Max?
Okay, I am part Jewish, but I don't know anything about what it's going to be.
Okay, you are part Jewish, but you don't know anything about what it's going to be like?
You said ask your Jewish friend, and I would say don't ask me.
Oh, don't ask Max is what. But you know what? Rob is asking, okay, you're part Jewish, you're a born-again believer in Jesus. Rob is asking what would a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Jesus, respond? How would a Jew, right? How would a Jewish person respond? Mike?
Just to follow up on Rob's question, this is a question for you, but I'm thinking, and I've thought since we attended your Hanukkah celebration event, which was really, really good, it must be extraordinarily more difficult for a Jewish believer to accept Christ than for a Gentile non-believer to accept Christ. Would you agree with that?
Yes and no. I sound like a Jewish person answering, right? Whomever the Holy Spirit is leading, you know, stirring, then that's where it's easy. Easy. I spoke to two ultra-Orthodox teenagers, Russian Jewish teenagers, back in whatever year that was, at the very beginning after I first joined Chosen People full time. And they accepted in 24 hours. And their parents did not, but yet their mother was having a battle with their father because the father kept putting a kibosh on what these two girls were now believing. And the mother said, "I want them to read the New Testament." And so she was encouraging them. And so that's why I say it's just determined on, but to say, to answer, to explain why I said yes, that it is more difficult, think of the rejection that Jewish people could face more so from their family in accepting Jesus. Because Jewish people have, a lot of them have been told, we cannot even say the name of Jesus in this house. So, and then they're coming home and telling their parents, I believe in Jesus, which reminds me of my supervisor. I won't mention his name. Well, I can mention his name. He wouldn't mind. Larry Feldman. He's a good Irish guy. And he was living in Philadelphia, and he lived across the street from the Finkelsteins. And the Finkelsteins, they called it the Fink Zoo. That was the name for the house and the people in that area. And Finkelsteins were believers in Jesus. And when Jewish kids accepted the Lord, many times they were thrown out of their house. So that's to answer your question. And this is in late 60s probably. And so the Finkelsteins would then bring them in, and they would live with the Finkelsteins. So Mark is Larry's best friend, and Mark, Jewish, Mark went to the Finkelsteins, and he accepted Jesus. So he was bent on Larry becoming a believer, and they called Larry the caveman. Larry had big bushy beard, a lot of hair, and he always dressed in camouflage. Right, Larry, if you're listening? And so Mark would come over with his Bible, but Larry, you know, wanted to talk about sports, about girls, you know, and then Mark would say, that reminds me of something that Jesus said. And he would go there all the time. And Larry said, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about, let's talk about the game that was played in the football stadium. I'm so unsportsy. And so they talked about it, and Mark said, well, in Isaiah, it says blah, blah, blah. So then Larry said, is that your book or my book? Okay, is that the New Testament now that you're a believer, or is that my book? And so, you know, Mark talked to him further. If I'm leaving anything out, remind me. So Larry was invited to go to, before he was invited to go to church service, he was thinking a lot about what Mark had shared with him. And he was laying in bed one night, and he was looking up, and he said, okay, God, maybe Jesus is the Messiah, so come on in. Come on in. And if I don't like it, you can go out. But then he was invited to this church service, and he was stirred, and the Holy Spirit was working on his heart. And he went forward, and everybody in the congregation was saying, it's the caveman, it's the caveman. And he accepted the Lord. So he said, I'll accept the Lord. He told the counselor this, but I'm not telling my family.
My mother,
yeah. And so the next day dawns, and the phone rings, And he picks it up, and it's a very familiar voice. It's his mother's voice. And she said, "What did you do?" She was calling from Florida, if I didn't say that already. So, and Larry is such an aggressive missionary for the Lord. He's just so burdened for his brethren, Jewish brethren, that they would come to know the Lord.
But if he is ever invited here for any reason, you have to go to hear Larry share that story. You'll be crying with laughter.
Yeah.
It's so funny.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very animated. Very animated. But we know, too, Mike, of a friend of ours. Okay, I won't mention name, but he used to teach this class, and Jewish man, and he accepted the Lord, and his parents had a funeral for him. So, and they've since made amends. You know, the parents have, he has a good relationship.
How about the Jewish man who, when coming to faith, wanted to see the altar in the church where they slaughtered animals, because an altar is something where you slaughter animals.
Yeah.
And he had never been in a church, so he didn't know if that was just a word or if it really was a sacrificial altar.
Yeah, when he was invited, he was a little kid, and he was invited to VBS, and the guy who invited him said something about the altar, and he was all bent. I mean, he was all really jazzed about seeing this altar, the fiery altar. So, okay, good comments. Emily?
I tend to think about such difference between the Jews who live their life based on their belief. Okay, I mean, it is so ingrained in them, right? The same with the Muslims. It's so ingrained. They have their rituals that they do every day. It's their life. And then to have someone reject what they've been taught all along, and they ostracize that person, I tend to ask, why aren't we so deep in our faith? Not that we're going to reject someone.
I see what you're saying, yeah.
But why aren't we deep enough in that?
Mm-hmm.
We lack that so terribly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In what the Word of God says.
Yes.
And are we clinging to it the way that whatever these other people, what belief system they have and what resource, what authority is theirs, be it the Quran or whatever, you know? And, yeah, that's a good question for us to consider. Craig?
Well, I think that the Jewish people, their belief system is tied up in themselves. And they reject God. They reject supernatural laws. And so when someone does that, it's like they're lost. You know, there's nothing that can... Whereas Christians...
Sorry.
Oh. Is that the Pink Panther?
Yeah. As Christians, we're willing to turn it over to the Lord. Yeah, we hate to see that person not come to the Lord or go away from the Lord, but we know eventually it's in God's
Okay, so are you saying then that anybody who would, of another faith, that would be so entrenched in their other faith, it's they're thinking of themselves more, be they Jewish or not?
Could be.
Okay.
Because a lot of other faiths are...
Well, it's works. All other faiths are works. Yeah.
Right.
Oh, Max and then Lisa.
I do remember... the reason I think that other people, other religions, are so human is because they say... one of them came from a person who might cite it later, but... what his mother said, if you look at other women, you will go to hell. Which is why he believed in it so much, because he felt threatened.
He felt threatened. Okay. Manipulative.
Yes.
Yeah. Lisa?
That's what I was saying to Evelyn, that is a lot of the religiosity is rote.
Yes.
It's just about ritual.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I was saying, when you started off, I almost interrupted you, but then I thought I wanted to hear you out, because it's tradition that these people, now, Muslims, do they know the Quran inside out? I'm sorry?
And none of them have grace, and that's,
right.
That's probably...
Oh, interesting comment. None of them have grace.
We understand grace.
So we're not going to beat them. You know, the Bible consistently talks about mercy and truth. You need to show, you need to speak the truth, but do it with compassion. Yeah. But most of the, knowing a lot of Jewish people, it's based on their belief is based on, sometimes I wonder what, and what they want to believe.
Sure.
And humanism, and tradition, Mike.
I was going to say Muslims don't know the Quran. Most Muslims don't.
Okay.
Well, first of all, there's only one legitimate version of the Quran. Everything else is a counterfeit, is not the right word, but is not an accurate version.
Hybridized version?
Yeah, maybe. Or just not right. It's not right from the original. Yeah. And so the Quran is communicated to Muslims by the imam. Through oral communication.
Okay.
Sort of like in Catholicism.
And in Judaism. And in Judaism. Right.
So whatever the imam says is what.
Okay.
They understand the Quran as well.
Mm-hmm. Jane?
So, Kathy, when I see the Messiah in the Old Testament, I think sovereignty.
Okay.
I think perfection, completeness, eternal presence and forethought, and that remedy.
Okay, that
and
remedy.
I don't know how to say all that, but.
A remedy. Okay, good. No, okay. Completeness. Okay. Great.
An eternal forethought, it was all, it's this beautiful plan from the beginning.
From eternity past, even. Yeah, yeah. Good, okay. What about the Old Testament? What are your thoughts about the Old Testament? Okay, we're going to get to who the Messiah is, but as we see it in the Bible. But what do you believe about the Old Testament?
It's old.
Well, what does that mean?
It's the Bible that Jesus read.
Yeah, I like that. I like that. The Bible that Jesus read. I want to write. Okay. Patty?
Everything in the Old Testament is preparing us for the New Testament, telling us what's going to happen. Everything in the New Testament confirms what the Old Testament predicted.
Somebody, is that you, Craig? Is he talking? Did you say corrupted?
I did.
Oh no.
When I was talking about, I was finally found the word I was searching for.
Oh, about the Quran. I was going to say, oh my word.
Inerrant.
Okay. It's the Bible that Jesus read, but, okay, Patty, rephrase, not rephrase, I don't want you to.
Everything that's in the Old Testament is preparing us for the New Testament. Everything in the New Testament confirms what the Old Testament.
Okay. Preparing whom? Preparing whom?
Us.
Who's us?
Well, it was the Jewish people and then all of us get to be grafted on, but especially to the Old Testament.
David is shaking his head and I can under. Weren't you shaking your head?
I'm agreeing. I think she's right on.
Oh, okay.
God's plan was unveiled in the Old Testament.
I like the word preparing, okay, but
and then executed in the New Testament.
Someone told me that everything that we read, this is where I'm going with this, Patty, everything that we read in the Old Testament is really for the church, is really for us. And I take issue with that because God had intent. When God spoke with Abraham, He didn't say, I'm giving you this covenant. I'm cutting this covenant with you, Abraham. But, it's not really for you. And I'm not saying that you said that, Patty. It just conjured up the conversation that I had or didn't have, but I was thinking about. And it's really not for you, Abraham. So you got to hang around. And in 2,000 years, I'll bring about that. I mean, that's what I hear some people alluding to. Bill, did you? Who did? Oh, Richard.
Yeah, and then James, the half-brother of Jesus, was thinking about the kingdom of David. He cited in Acts, he cited something from Amos, talking about the booth of David that has fallen, that's going to be rebuilt, and all the nations who are called by his name. He puts it all together at the end of Amos. So that's what his thoughts were. He was thinking about a king and David.
Yes.
And he was
And some of that passage is interpreted by another way by different Bible scholars too. They see that as happening now. What Richard is talking about in Acts 15, it's talking about that God's going to raise up the temple again, mm-hmm. and actually going to raise up the throne,
yeah,
and the throne of David. and the Messiah will be seated on the throne. And actually, I heard a sermon not all that long ago about that's today. That's for today. Do you think Jesus is seated on the throne of David today in Jerusalem? Where is Jesus now? Right hand of God as our great high priest. I mean, and he is king. He is king of Israel. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, Bill?
Before Richard's question, were you referring to replacement theology of those who go back into the Old Testament and say, every time you see the word Israel, you can replace it with Christian?
Well, that's what a replacement would teach. Every time that you see, yes, the word Israel, replace it with the church. So just as a point of exercise, go home and read Isaiah 1 and see when you see Israel written, put the church in there and see if that applies to the church. All right? So, But two, I don't believe necessarily that this person was replacement that made that comment to me. Okay. But no, so it's just, it gets sometimes too... there's a fine line. Craig?
I think what we have to realize, too, is the Old Testament was written to the Jews for the Jews, and there were conditions in there, and the Jews had free will, and they chose not to follow those conditions. That's ultimately why it was given to the Gentiles and to Christians. They chose not to do these things, and that's why they got...
But you know, too, God's intent, we always have to think of God's intent. His plan was to give the Jewish people the law and inspire the prophets to warn the Jews. So I totally agree with you saying that it was written to the Jews and for the Jews, and that would really give some people angst to hear you say that. But I would say the same thing. But it was always for all people.
Right.
Yeah, because God's plan
of... for the Jews to be a light to the world.
Yes.
And they hid their light, you know, under...
Yeah, they didn't do so well. Yeah. But
no.
But I like... That's why I like the word solution, remedy, preparation, because we're going to see things in this study that are indeed a preparation. We're going to see a messianic theme throughout the Old Testament, and I have to tell you, you don't read of that a lot in some, well, I shouldn't say a lot and use the word some. You don't read many times of a messianic theme, that Bible teachers will be teaching a messianic theme from the Old Testament. So, Mike?
Jen reminded me of this, but years ago I heard Chuck Swindoll say this about the Old Testament. He says, wherever you cut into the Old Testament, it bleeds the blood of Jesus.
Yeah, that's great.
The Old Testament is the story of Jesus.
Yeah, it is. It is. I've been reading that there's a messianic doctrine in the Old Testament, but some people would not agree. Some evangelicals would not agree whatsoever. So wherever you cut into the Old Testament, it bleeds the blood. I'm writing it down. But of Jesus. Great. So thank you. This has been helpful. This has been good for me. Okay, so let's look at it in your handout. When I said, what is the Old Testament? I want to go through this chunk of a paragraph here and get your opinion, too. Feel free to raise your hand even in the midst of it, make a comment, ask a question. So, but first I want to say the label of Old Testament, the label, we call it the Old Testament, and it's the Tanakh. You know what the Tanakh is? Torah is the first five books.
Oh.
Very good. I'm glad you said that, Joyce, because the Torah is the first five books, and that's the law. When you have the Tanakh, it's an acronym, and I don't know, I'm with vowels. And the Tanakh, the T stands for Torah, the law, and this is the rest of the Tanakh is the whole Old Testament. The Nevi'im are the prophets, and the Ketuvim are the writings, and then they threw in A and H. But that's what Tanakh stands for, right? And so, but the fact that we call it Old Testament, doesn't that imply that there's a New Testament?
Right.
Yeah, that something new is in the offing, or it's here. But
also
does that
implies less relevance?
Yeah, that's what I was just going to say. Does it imply even being archaic or passé? And that's why I have I usually say Hebrew scriptures are Tanakh when I'm talking to a Jewish non-believer. And I had been meeting with this one woman for years, and I said Old Testament one day, after having said Hebrew scriptures Tanakh pretty consistently. And she said, I take issue with that. And I said, well, I don't mean, I said, I apologize for using that word Old Testament, but it's not passé, it's not archaic. It came before the New Testament. We could say the Older Testament. We could use that. The First Testament, perhaps. So, what was that?
The First Covenant.
The First Covenant, yeah.
What
yeah.
did you say?
The Ketuvim. Wait, let me get...
What was the Ketuvim?
Ketuvim are the writings. Right. Writings.
Oh, that's what I was going to ask. Okay, so that's one that's the writings, and then the end.
The Nevi'im is the prophets. They're the prophets. Okay. So, and also, well, let's consider this, and we've used these words, that what the Old Testament teaches in Isaiah 14, it's not in your handout, verse 24, is God has a plan, and he is a God of purpose. And that's so foundational. Just think back to what we've been learning in the Glory of God series, who God is. A God is a God who plans, and he has purpose. So here's this paragraph. The Old Testament is the first part of the Christian Bible that tells us about who God is. Okay, he's think of the glory of God and what we went through in that series. Tells us of his creation, tells us of sin, man's separation from God because of sin. Isaiah 59:2, that you have in parentheses there, says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Okay, so there's separation between mankind and God because of sin. And because of sin, man's bondage is to sin, to Satan, and death. That's what mankind, apart from Christ, is bound to. Isn't that, that's horrible, to sin, Satan, and death. Then God's plan for mankind regarding redemption, good word to think of, redemption. And think of the four words that we have used to explain the plot of the Bible. Remember those four words? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And when did God's plan of redemption begin? From eternity past. The whole Bible is talking about a plan of redemption. And so it's his plan for redemption that we find in the Bible, in the Old Testament. A redemption, redeeming from bondage to sin, Satan, and death. And his creation, we read about God creating the nations. How many nations are there? 70, and we find them in Genesis 10. And then he creates Israel. And that, I did not give you the reference for that. The creation of the nation of Israel, it's Isaiah 43:1. And then God's covenant with Abraham. And the Abrahamic covenant, you've heard me say, is the glue of the Bible. It's unconditional. What do I mean by that? The fulfillment. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you multiple descendants. I'm going to give you the descendant, the seed, who's going to sit on King David's throne from Jerusalem and rule and reign. And I'm going to bless. I'm going to give you the blessing aspect, which is salvation. And the fulfillment of those promises, we're sitting here as saved, aren't we? Somebody said grafted in. Patty, I think you said we're grafted in, right? If it was dependent on Israel's obedience, we wouldn't be sitting here. It would have failed a long time ago. But the truth that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional is that it's the fulfillment of God's promises are based on God and God alone. And it's unilateral. It's a unilateral covenant. When God cut the covenant with Abraham, Abraham was in a deep sleep. And we saw in Genesis 15 that it was a burning torch and a smoking oven that went through the ditch between the animals that were cut. That's how they cut covenant in those days, and with the blood dripping down, running down into the ditch, so that the parties that were in the ditch, they were saying to each other, if I don't, you know, fulfill my role, then I'm going to be like those animals. But Abraham was asleep, so God alone walked in that ditch. And it says in Hebrews 6:13, and it's not in your handout, that God swore by himself when he cut the covenant with Abraham. That is so essential to understand, to know. And you know what? It really determines your understanding, our understanding of that covenant determines how we're going to understand the rest of the Bible. So you can see if somebody doesn't agree with what I just laid out, you know, because they might say, well, no, it was dependent on Israel's obedience. We would all be toast. We wouldn't be sitting here, like I said. Then you then approach the Bible in a different way. And that's what I have been reading lately of some different approaches. Okay, so then the fulfillment is based on God and God alone. And then we find in the Old Testament, we read of Israel's history in the Old Testament, how it impacts the world. And that might send people into a bit of angst too. But how has God used Israel to impact the world? We've talked about it a little bit already.
Jealousy.
Jealousy. Okay. Okay. So from a negative perspective, yeah, I really believe there's a jealousy there because you think of Israel and you think of whom? Well, you think of God, but sometimes, sometimes.
I think of rich women and rich men that I wish I had their wealth.
Oh, okay. I heard the word exclusivity recently. Okay, there's an exclusivity to the Old Testament, and we need to unhitch ourselves from that. Well, I don't know. Last time I read the Bible, God chose Israel, and God said, I'm taking you as my possession, and I'm going to cut a covenant, several covenants with you, and you're going to be on a short leash. See, you know, we got to read the whole book to understand that exclusivity has been difficult. Okay.
I think of Israel is persecution.
Yes, and that's why Jewish people will tell me we don't want to be the chosen people. Let God choose someone else. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But let me just give you, and then Max, I'll get to you in a minute. But we received the Tanakh because God gave the Tanakh to Israel, and through the covenants that God gave with Israel, the whole world was watching. The whole world. Think of, as you go through Scripture, when the Jewish people are leaving Egypt, going into the wilderness. Do you remember the story of Balaam?
Yeah.
And in Numbers, and Balaam was hired by the king of Moab, Balak, and he wanted to get rid of the Jewish people. Word got out about God's relationship with Israel, and it made the world jealous and active in a negative way.
And
what was that?
Afraid.
And afraid, yes. Yes, look at what Rahab told the two spies. She said, we're in fear in Jericho because we know that God is for you and that God is the Lord. You know, we hear her confession of faith. And then think of Joseph. Joseph, coat of many colors, Joseph, when he was sent to Egypt, when his brothers sold him to the Midianites, and he went to Egypt, God used this Jewish, young Jewish boy, man, to help save the world. What an impact that was through his intelligence, through what God gave him about what to do with the abundance of food, especially in light of the famine coming. And then God saved Gentiles out of Egypt, the mixed multitude in Exodus 12:38 talks about when the Jewish people were taken out of Egypt. So you see the impact, and the biggest one, through the Jews, the Messiah was sent to the world. Max? Say that again.
When you were saying about the jealousy, you said, I want the wealth.
Yeah.
somebody in my Slavin's family, my dad's family, he said that he made an algebra formula to prove that women are evil.
That women are evil?
He said women love money, money is the root of all evil.
Love of money, though, that's what scripture says, it's the root of all evil. Now you're Jewish, Slavin, that's your father's Slavin. Last name.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else?
Yes.
And
huh? Jewish is on my side of family.
Oh, it's on your side? Mm-hmm. But his father's not? Mm-hmm. With Slavin?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Polish, German, Jewish, Polish.
Okay. Okay. Okie dokie. Now, we read of Israel's disobedience. I'm still looking at that paragraph in your handout. We read of Israel's disobedience and its consequences. Consequences being they were taken into exile. They returned to the land and there was continued disobedience on the part of Israel. And we read about that in the book of Malachi. And I want to tell you that the Abrahamic covenant hasn't yet been fulfilled. Some people will tell you that it has been fulfilled, the Abrahamic covenant, because Christ is the fulfillment. Well, if the Abrahamic covenant promised land, the seed, the Messiah sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, and blessing for the world, has that happened yet?
No.
And Jesus, you know, there's still prophecies that need to be fulfilled because Jesus hasn't come the second time. So there are prophecies about his second coming. And Jews aren't restored as a nation yet, and Jesus isn't sitting on the throne of David right now. So, that being said, there's a continuing theme, there's a continuing story that we have, and that's the New Testament. So, let me read, and this is where we're going to stop. Turn to Malachi.
You know it's Malachi.
I know.
It's the only Italian in the Bible.
Daryl always used to say that, right? Is that where you heard it from?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay, Malachi. Malachi, start in verse 5. It would help. Yeah, that would help, wouldn't it? Chapter 4, verse 5. Realizing this is the last prophet that warned Israel. This is the last prophet in the Tanakh. And he says, behold, God is inspiring to write for Malachi to write, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, God is saying, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And that is how the Old Testament ends. And then you got 430 years before Matthew, and you turn a few pages to the book of Matthew, and you read, and we're going to go into this more next week, you read in the book of Matthew that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You had this curse, this threat of a curse hanging over your head. And here you come to the first gospel, and you have the resolution. You have the solution. You have God the Son, and the plan of redemption continuing in the New Testament. So, questions, comments before we pray to end? Until next week. And this was really good. Patty?
I just wonder if Malachi realized that was the last word. I mean, it is everything is like the final thing, or like the speech or something.
Mm-hmm. You know, he was inspired by God to write those words.
Right. And I just wondered if this was it.
Yeah. Well, no, but see, there had to be a continuation because based on what Abilene was praying about and mentioned, that there was hope, there was an expectation. So the Jewish people, Israel has always been a nation in waiting and based on God's promises. So there had to be something.
But 400 years, that was a long time.
Oh, think of thousands of years, like from Abraham's. Read Isaiah 1, like I said, and see if you can insert church where Israel is and see what you come up with. And read Hebrews 11:40, chapter 11, verse 40, one verse. and then we'll come back. Lord willing, should the Lord tarry, we'll come back next week. And thank you, Lord. Thank you that iron sharpens iron, and we can discuss these things. And Father, that you teach us continually, and we praise you for that. Go before us, Lord, as we walk in out of this room and proceed to where you would have us. And I pray, God, that you would use us mightily for your glory and honor. In your name, amen.
Anybody needs a tax receipt?